I will do my best not to tear up anything tonight. Now, for those that might be listening to this sermon and haven't heard the others, I knocked the recorder off last night. And I'm grateful for your presence here this evening. It's always amazing to me in the gospel meetings and other such efforts like this of how quickly they always go by. And you know, most of you didn't know who I was, but maybe by name and somebody saying something about me and seeing a picture of me that looks a little bit like me. And that is not much of encouragement to anybody. But it's great, and I've thought of this all my life, to be able to get to know brethren, but especially those brethren who are determined to follow the straight and narrow way of divine truth. And please know, though I've continued to do so, that I'll, for whatever it's worth, and it's worth a lot to me to know you're praying for me, I will continue to pray for you. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Someone said, how much is much? A whole lot more than a little. Our concern is that we would be righteous and that we would pray fervent prayers and effectual prayers. God's promised to hear us and to answer us. He doesn't always give us the answer we want or when we want it, and He may augment the answer some, but for the faithful child of God who prays according to the will of heaven, He will answer those prayers. God knows what you're standing for and what you're standing against. He knows all that we face. And that's wonderful to realize that He who created all things is our Heavenly Father, and if we're Christians, we're members of His spiritual family. It's been so great to be, and I'll say it the way I started out the first time, be with the Roses this week. I came to know him some years ago, and as he said, we've never really been that close in the sense of being together, but we've kind of remedied that a little bit this week. And we need people who love the truth supremely, who will preach the whole counsel of God, who will contend for the faith no matter the sacrifices, and we need churches who will do that. Folks, after all, we don't have long on this earth. It doesn't make any difference how long you may live. It's not long when you begin to think about eternity. It's just not. So we have so much to be thankful for, and I suggest that you constantly pray being full of thanksgiving. Count your many blessings, as the song says. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. So as we begin to think about the church in heaven, we're actually considering exactly where God wants His family, the church, to be when all is said and done. And as we adhere to the truth of God's Word now and face all of life's adversities, whatever they may be, even if it's being persecuted because we live and teach the truth, or just simply being a human in this world. Either way, we have to face them. Let us realize that this veil of tears will cease someday. And that as we seek to know the mind of Jesus Christ as presented in His revealed Word, and we seek to carry those things out in our lives, that's God's way of preparing us for eternity. You keep this in mind. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. If you were to take a person who doesn't care a thing about God or Christ or any religion or anything spiritual and take him as he is and just put him into the glories of heaven, he would not be happy. People think they would be, but they wouldn't be, because they're not prepared. They're not redeemed. They're not justified. They haven't set their affections on things above. They're motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They love this present world. Remember what's said about Demas when he forsook Paul? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now Paul is saying, we're in the present world, we're in a fleshly body, we're in a material world, and we have to live in it. And God made us so we could live in it, and He knows our needs. but we're laboring for a far better place. When you read in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's statement concerning verse 7, "Wherefore I was made a minister," that is, of the gospel, "according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Well, one of those great riches is the reality that heaven can be our home if we will live this life according to His will, because it's designed to prepare us for eternity. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The idea of mystery being that which was unrevealed. It's not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. It's saying one time it was not revealed. The way God would exactly save man at one time was not revealed. The New Testament reveals it. So, in preaching the gospel, we're causing people to see, as they understand the gospel, what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now watch it. "Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now watch verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Well, part of that is the fact that He's ordained a situation in this world that is working for those who follow the teachings of Jesus faithfully to get you ready to be with Him in heaven. It makes a great deal of difference when you look at life in this flesh thinking that, well, this is just school and I'm learning how to go to heaven, how to live in that land. But now notice, this didn't just begin after He created this world and populated it with men. Notice verse 11. "According to the eternal purpose." The eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't understand a whole lot about what God has in store for us when we're raised to the dead in a glorified body like the Lord presently has, and we're put into a place that's so radically different from this physical world. I don't know what all He has for us to do, but I'm quite content that He knows what He's doing. And He knows how to get you and me from earth to heaven. And that it's through our belief in the gospel of Christ and our obedience to the same and all that that entails, from obedience to the gospel and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that we can become Christians and then living however many days we've got left on this earth, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I know that that is designed by God to get me ready for heaven. Now, I suggest to you that means that we know our ultimate goal is not on this earth. Consider with me for a moment Hebrews chapter 11. Now you'll remember that in Hebrews 11 that the writer is selecting the great heroes of faith, and so many of us call this Faith Hall of Fame. And he selects them from the Old Testament to encourage those of us who are under the New Testament to remain faithful. It does us good when we read about these people and their great faithful service to God to realize they never knew what we know from the gospel of Christ, but they were faithful to the will of God as He revealed it to them in their day and age, and thus came patterns for us to be more determined to follow the will of Jesus, our precious Savior. But look what is said in verse 8, beginning, about Abraham. Now remember, he's always selected and held up to us is what it is to really be faithful to God. He's called the father of the faithful. And notice one of the things about him. By faith, remember faith comes by hearing the word of God, so it's by the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now watch verse 10, and we are seeing our study for the night. What was on his mind, even in the limited revelation of the patriarchal age, what was really on his mind as he journeyed throughout that whole area that we call the Middle East? What was he thinking about ultimately and finally? Well, here it is. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker of God. And that's the case with every faithful servant of God. There's a song, I'm looking for a city. Now, if you're a faithful child of God, you're not seeking to find your happiness ultimately and finally and to perfection on this earth. You know that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment as far as this earth is concerned. Well, we need to understand that as Abraham, who never had the New Testament, never even had the law of Moses, he was faithful to what God gave him to do. We remember the account when he was commanded to take thine son, thine only son, thy son whom thou lovest, and offer him a burnt offering to me. Now that was something. And yet, he determined to do it. So he looked for a city. Well, he lived in tents, moved around all over the place. He was very transient. But he knew that was the way it was going to be always. In this world, yes, we may be tossed to and fro where we live, what we undergo, and pain and anguish and privation and loss and wealth and no wealth and whatever. And then persecution because we're Christians. But there is a place that does have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. One of the things going to help you be faithful is to concentrate on the home of the soul. Hope, as I said the other day, it's like there's a whole fiery furnace between me and the back wall representing heaven. And all the stuff he's going to put me through to get to heaven. But hope by the eye of faith helps me look beyond the privations and the hurts and the temptations and the persecutions and the growing old and the infirmities of age and all the troubles that are in this life. And I can see heaven. I can see that place that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 verse 24, we are saved by hope. One of the things that helps us be faithful is that we can look beyond this life. We don't worry ourselves. We do right and we let God guide and direct us. You know, there was a song back in the 60s. Most of these songs don't amount to a whole lot. The way that was sung, I didn't necessarily like it, but it had a good point to it. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's right. Just because men with free moral agency choose evil and cause turmoil in this world, God still controls every bit of it. Here's what it comes down to. You can live and rebel against God all your life, and at the end of your life, and finally at the end of the whole material system, at the end of the world, God's going to win. His way will come out. Or you can humble yourself, hear the gospel, believe it from the heart, obey it, and live as faithful as you must to get to heaven. And at the end, God's going to win. And you're going to be victorious with Him because you believed the message of His Son and lived according to His will in this life. You know, that would remove a great deal of anxiety from every one of us to think of the church in heaven. Have you ever tried to define worry? It's simple, really. Worry is taking thought about that which you can do absolutely nothing about. Now, you may have to think for a while to get to the point to where you know there's no use thinking about it anymore. You know, sometimes we remember the things we ought to forget. And I guarantee as you get older, you forget the things you ought to remember. But Paul seems to think that you can will yourself to concentrate and remember good, wholesome things from God that will help you be better, and to put away those things, cease to remember them, when they handicap you from doing God's will. Remember, he talks about forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the mark of the prize of high calling in God in Christ Jesus. That means a trained mind, that I'm not going to let something be on my mind so much, especially something I can't do anything about in the first place, that's going to hinder me from my Bible study, from my worship. And that's going to cause me to set my mind on the goal, the sweet home, the soul, heaven, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said to those in his day, In fact, he's beginning a discussion in John 13, and he goes through 14, 15, 16. Basically, it's chapter 14 of John. That's a private, personal discussion between him and his apostles concerning what they were called to do, and when he would be gone, how they would be able to function and do the work he had called them to do. And look what he says, and how much the world needs this, and you need it, and I need it. Let not your heart be troubled. And you think about that. Why would he tell me that if I didn't have the power to not let my heart be troubled? Did he ever tell me anything that I couldn't do? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, when you're down in the dumps, my mother used to say your chin is so low you could drink buttermilk out of a churn without the glass. She had another one. I never know where this come from. She said, she'd tell me when I was going off to college, she'd say, now don't get over there and get homesick and get down in the dumps. And that's one word for it. And then she'd say, don't get the mully grubs. Well, I never knew what a mully grub was, but it sounded like I didn't want it. Maybe one of those critters you have to drag off somewhere sometime. The mully grub just sounds like, you know, God doesn't want us that way. He wants us to go through such things as that. It doesn't say it won't hurt. Doesn't mean at times you're not going to be despondent. But you have a pick-me-up that's a real pick-me-up. And that is, God's on your side. God loves you, and He'll take care of you when you're faithful to His will. Now, we need then not to let our hearts be troubled. We need to work on the heart's inward man. It's the real you that dwells in this body for a while, and it's going to move out. It's the center of your personality that makes your person separate from all of the human persons. And you know, once God created us, that individual person, the inward man, the heart, will forever exist. It's never going to go out of existence. You will always be a center of personality, a center of consciousness, awareness, a thinking person. You always will be. You're not going to cease. So we need to know then that God knows that, for He made us that way. He knows how to get us from here to heaven. And He knows what life's about. He created it. He knows what it's meant to do for you as you follow the Word of God. Now notice when Paul is correcting a problem with the church, he's correcting a number of them, in Corinth, that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's correcting their misunderstandings and mistakes regarding the resurrection. And they had some dandies. But out of that comes some good understanding for us. You ever notice how many times when the Bible's written and in various letters that we learn a lot about things because God was correcting folks? Now watch this. Verse 21. For since by man came death, that'd be Adam, through sinning. By man, now this is Christ, he says it, verse 20, came also the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning 21. And then he repeats himself, really, in the next verse, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. Now notice the relationship. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now remember, Galatians 3:27 makes it clear that the believer who's repented of sins and confessed one's faith in Christ, when they're baptized, I-N-T-O, baptized into Christ, that's how you enter Christ. And when you've been baptized into Christ, you're in Christ. All right, what does he say? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me give you a suggestion. Especially Ephesians, it talks so much about the church. You know what prepositions are. Prepositions show relationship. I'm behind the lectern. I'm beside the lectern. I'm in front of the lectern. I will not get under the lectern. And I will not stand on top of the lectern, especially this lectern. and I can be above the lectern. You'd be surprised by just knowing a few words in a language and then knowing the prepositions, how you can make a little sense out of things. Sort of make somebody maybe understand what you're talking about. All right. Look at Ephesians sometime and notice how much he says about in Christ. Starts right off Ephesians 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. In other words, in says they're located somewhere. They're located somewhere. Well, where are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places located? One of them being forgiveness of sins. One of them being where our worship is acceptable. One of them being the people who have the hope of eternal life. It's in Christ. Well, what if you're outside of Christ? The people who are in Christ and faithful are the ones that God promises heaven to. And that's the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. So, verse 24, speaking of the end of time. Well, we're verse 23 first, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. See, Christ's already dead, been raised from the dead, to die no more, has ascended to heaven. So he's the first fruits. Now people have been raised from the dead long before that, had died again. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ, well, Lazarus had to die again. But Christ has been raised to die no more, victorious over death and hell and sin itself and Satan. And those of us who obey the gospel, baptized into his death, where he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, then we die to living according to this life, and we're alive to live according to the teachings of Christ, and we have the hope of heaven. And so we'll be raised someday to die no more in a glorified body, to be in heaven with him, even as he's already preceded us. He's blazed the trail. So, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. When will I be able to possess heaven? When Christ comes. When I'm resurrected into a glorified body based upon my faithfulness here. Now watch. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. They're one and the same. So when he delivers up the kingdom, he's delivering up the church. He's delivering up the spiritual body of Christ. He's delivering up the family of God. He's delivering up the temple of God. So where are we going to be when we die faithfully and are resurrected and we're a part of the kingdom? We're going to be delivered up to God. Now think about that for a minute. We ought to think about these things when the going gets rough. And the devil is the one that causes the going to get rough. But when the going gets rough, the rough gets going. Especially for the faithful who hold to the truth. Because resist Satan, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. Drawn out of God, what will he do? Drawn out of you. Now how are you going to draw out of God? Know his word, and from an honest heart do all you can to every day obey it. Now that's exactly when God's going to draw out to us. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. Then what's Christ going to do? Well, he's accomplished everything he came to do when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Well, what is the last one that he will destroy when he comes back again and raises everybody from the dead that's faithful? The last many that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I don't know what all that means that's going to happen from that point forward. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I want to be in that kingdom that's delivered up to the Father by Christ. I want to so live my life on earth that I'm going to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joys of thy Lord." Don't you? You think of the atheist who denies the existence of God, and all he has is what's right here. And when he dies, he thinks he's just going out of existence. Back in the early part of the restoration of the Lord's church in the 19th century, Alexander Campbell, debated Robert Dale Owen, a great infidel of his day, who had come to America from Scotland, but challenging everybody concerning the existence of God, for he was an atheist. Well, Campbell accepted and did debate him, and it's a book about that thick. And Owen came to Bethany and visited with Campbell in preparation for the debate. And both of them were walking across Campbell's farm. And there was an old ox standing over in the shade and doing what ox usually do, chewing their cud and whisking the flies away with his tail. And Owen said to Campbell, "We atheists aren't like you Christians. We have no fear of death." Alexander Campbell said, "You see that ox over there? He too has no fear of death. But he doesn't have any hope of life either." And it's terrible that people will teach doctrines that says all there is what you see right now. I don't know how you would keep people from committing suicide if all we are is matter in motion after multiplied millions of years of chance evolution. And I'm just, as I said, matter in motion. There's no different in me than this or anything else. I've just evolved to where I am. Why keep on keeping on? In fact, where does even the desire to think about God come from? I've never seen a rock contemplating much of anything. And yet, if evolution is right, all we are is matter in motion. There's no soul dwelling in this body. There's no God to create. We just are by accident. And who knows, when we vanish from this earth, what else may take over? And that's what you hear from evolutionists. But those folks have no hope of life. Where would the idea of a spirit, of eternity, of God, how would it ever be formed in the mind, such as it would be in such a being as evolved by chance from dead rocks and dirt? Where would it ever come from? There is a spirit within man. Why would a person ever think that way if all we are is matter in motion? Where would it come from? So I think even by the fact that men think of God and that men worship, evidence is that God has put within man that inward man made in His image and the moral likeness of God that looks for things spiritual. He may be all messed up on it, but you know, even to be messed up, you had to still think of it. And you can't tell me how that somebody that's just matter in motion could ever contemplate such a thing as that. But we Christians have the will of God. We have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. We have a perfected expectation of glory with an earnest desire to possess the promises that God has given us. That's one way that we keep on keeping on. And that's the thing that points us toward heaven. You remember what's said by Paul to the Thessalonians in the 2 Thessalonian epistle. They were suffering for righteousness. In verse 6 of the first chapter, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, I want to pause on that for a minute. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, saying to Christians, those folks that are persecuting you because you're faithful servants of God, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What does that mean? That means that those people who oppose God and the things of God and the church is one of the things of God and members of the church make it up, when they persecute you, then at a point when God decides, it is a righteous thing for Him to exact His vengeance on them. That's exactly what He's saying. And then look what He says in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now we stop right there. If you're faithful to God when the Lord comes back, you had to worry about this. Because that's when He's going to do what He said was a righteous thing for Him to do in verse 6. And that is to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's His business. I'm glad to leave it up to God. He knows exactly, in pure justice, how to reward everybody that loves Him and lives faithful, and how to provide the consequences to each person according to the evil they've done. I don't know how to do that. So He would say, as Jesus taught, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." But then look what He does in verse 10. What's going to happen to you and me being faithful at that time? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony, that's the gospel among you, was believed. When is that going to happen? In that day. Can you imagine that? Do you ever think about these things? Do you ever think about What if you came right now? How will that fare with me? Well, if I'm faithful, I see right here what's going to happen. He's going to relieve us. Have you ever heard of him? Maybe seen it in a movie or read in a book and it actually happened? Hold, says to the soldiers fighting, hold until relieved. Hold until relieved. Well, when the Lord comes back, we're relieved. And they will deliver up the kingdom to God. And we shall admire Him. And it won't just be for that day. It'll go on forever and ever. Now, the remainder of the time together, I would like for us to note some figurative language. We started out on Sunday morning noticing how the prophets saw the church in the future, and they chose symbols and figures that were very common to their day to speak to the people of their time to give them an idea about the church that the Lord would establish many hundreds of years after those prophecies were made about the church. Well, you've got a lot like that for us today because, you see, my mind just can't comprehend a glorified state. My limited, finite human mind as it is now just can't understand moving into a place where there's no sin and no devil and no possibility of sin and no consequences of sin, where there's no growing old, where there's no infirmity, there's not a hospital you can find, there's not anybody that's a doctor, there's not even veterinary. There's not anything like that. There is no pain. There is no sickness. There's not a germ to be found anywhere. And the viruses ain't there. There's nothing. Have you ever noticed, and I've noticed this, because if you don't watch out, you raise in a certain place, you're part of that congregation, and you hear the announcements all the time, somebody's sick. But when I travel from church to church, you know it's the same in the announcements. Somebody's ill. Somebody just had surgery. Somebody's passed away. We need the prayers. That's the way. That will not be in heaven. None of those announcements are going to be made. There won't be any possibility of sin, no transgressing of God's will. It won't be there. Thus, no consequence of sin. The devil's not there. You realize we're so caught up in the way this life works. You can't imagine a place like that. So I can't begin. You know, Jesus is giving us the model prayer. Said we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's flawless there. Can you conceive of a place where there's never been sin or the consequences of sin and where God's will is done to perfection? I know this. The longer I live and live the truth and preach it and defend it, I sure want to go there. There's a sort of a yearning in your inward man that cries out, I want to go there. I've often thought of this illustration that a brother gave in a sermon many, many years ago, and it stuck with me. He said he knew this dear Christian lady when she was very viable and working, but he knew as she grew older, knew her when her health failed, and all she could do was sit in the rocking chair on the front porch and read her Bible, enjoyed the visits of people come to see her. But when they would come to try to cheer her up, she would say, I'm just tired. And I want to go home. Now you tell me, if you live like the Bible says, letting Christ be formed in you, why in the world that won't grow? And why that it will not help us, young or old, face whatever life has to offer? Because it won't last. I want you to think of this. Every bad thing that can come upon you, it's a passing thing. That's true of everything else in this world too, but we tend to concentrate on sickness and illness and pain and death. It's all going to pass. None of that will be in heaven. Isn't it amazing that God is telling us this? And Jesus is saying, I'm here to give you life eternal. And you know, life eternal, eternal life, is not duration. You've got existence in hell. That's duration. You'll never cease to exist, as I said earlier. Well, then what makes eternal life in heaven? It's the quality of life. But I have no understanding of how to really describe the quality of life in a place like we know the Bible says heaven is. So we have to have then, like those prophets of old chose those symbols for those people at that time to try to explain to them the coming church, we're in the same boat today concerning the church in heaven. And God has chosen symbols to help us see what we just cannot fathom. One of them is the tree of life. In Genesis 3:22, you're introduced to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That's where it was before sin was in the world. And as long as they partook of that tree of life, then they would live forever. And you'll remember when they sinned, God said, we've got to put them out of the garden, lest they eat of that tree and live forever. And when you sinned, you don't have a right to do that anymore. You ever read John Milton's work on paradise? That's what he was trying to do, is write that famous bit of literature of loss of paradise and going through the world by God's word and finally getting the paradise regained. You see, we're trying to get back to the tree of life. And so when you look into the book of Revelation, now that's the last book of the Bible. Book full of symbols and figures. Lo and behold, we see that there's a river of life in heaven. Revelation 21 or 22 and 1. You ever notice what's on both sides of that river? On both sides of that river, there's a tree of life. River of life and the tree of life. What does that tell you about heaven? It's always life, and you've regained in heaven the tree of life, and you'll live forever. So there's one of the symbols that God uses that I can understand a little bit about, that says you'll be able to once again, as it was before sin was in the world, to have access to that which creates and sustains eternal life. If you go on through, we're familiar with this one. I've mentioned it several times. Revelation 2, then be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Well, that figure of the crown of life, the victory's won. There is no more race to be run. There is no more fight to be fought. You are victorious. So you have eternal life for us again. You've won the victory. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that it's incorruptible. Tell me in this life what's incorruptible. Nothing material. You ever notice this? Comes into the world new, and we'll say brand spanking new. And with use and age, what happens to it? You don't look in the mirror if it's been used too much. So, guess what? The crown of life. It's incorruptible. A crown of glory, Peter says. Notice how I use the same term. Peter says it's a crown of glory, listen, that fadeth not away. It'll always be there. Nothing's going to wear it out. Nothing's going to take the victory away from you. Nothing's going to remove eternal life from you. It fadeth not away. Now watch this. Reserved in heaven for you. You ever have reserved seats somewhere? Well, I'm supposed to have a seat reserved on that plane tomorrow. And if they're true to what they've always been, I'm not going to worry about, well, I can beat everybody on the plane to see if I can get my seat. It's reserved for me. It'll be there when I get there. That's the way heaven is for the faithful child of God. You've got a place in heaven with your name on it. You'll be faithful to Him. Paul rejoiced, you'll remember, that a crown of life awaited him in heaven. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But then he talks about you and me. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Remember how Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica telling about what's going to happen to the bad folks, those that persecute the church? But he said, what about the saints? They're going to admire him when he comes. We love his appearing. He's come to deliver us, to take us away from this veil of tears and the schoolroom. Have you ever noticed, too, that manna, that which God gave the children of Israel to feed them when they complained and didn't have food, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 9? You know, it came with the dew, and the Scripture says in Exodus 16:31 that it had the taste of wafers of honey. You know what manna is? You know what the meaning of manna is? It gets kind of fun to do this with kids. Because the Hebrew word for what is it is Nana. And when they came out and saw that all over the ground, they said, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, that is manna. And so it took its name from "What is it?" Sort of sounds like some of these jokes you see in Albert Luke Costello, who's on first and whatever. But that's exactly. It took the name when they asked the question in Hebrew, "What is it?" Well, it would be strange if you had that kind of thing short with the dew on the grass. Well, why in the world would that be anything to do with the church in heaven? Well, guess what you find in Revelation 2 and verse 17. He calls the sustenance for those in glory in heaven. He talks about manna. You see, all of those things back in the Old Testament were shadows of the real thing to come. And here he chooses that manna that sustained them in the wilderness when they couldn't get food any other way. And he lets that stand for the symbol of the sustenance of the saints. The tree of life, walking along the banks of the river of life with the crown of life. And they have the manna to eat that God supplied. Also, we're able to see that he talks about in Revelation 2 and verse 17 a white stone that was given to everybody that was innocent, that was just, that was what God in the Bible says you must be to go to heaven. Faithful. Now that doesn't make any sense to us. Why does a white stone have to do? Well, in those days, the black stone represented condemnation. And if you got the black stone given to you by the Roman government, you weren't long for this world. But when you had a white stone, and it says in the volume here in Revelation 2, 17, that their name is written on it. Why would that be there? I pondered that, did reading and study. You realize that telling me that God knows every single solitary person by name who's innocent before Him and justified in His sight, and I will never be forgotten? That gets pretty personal. You think about people who have done great things in this world. Let a few generations pass away, and the only way you find out about him is taking a course in history, and everybody thinks history's boring. And they don't even know who the person is. Yet at one time, his name was household word. I remember back in the 50s, I still heard something somewhere. I was just a little boy. I heard from my grandmother. And she said, you know, when something wasn't worth anything, they had the saying of, "Well, it's not worth continental." Well, the only continental I heard about not long after that was a continental car, and that was worth quite a bit to me, at least when I understood those things. So what in the world do they mean not worth a continental? Well, that's how long the old continental currency that was printed there during the Revolutionary War and it was so worthless that it took on that particular usage. When something wasn't worth anything, they said it's not worth a continental, meaning the value of the money the Continental Congress put out during the Revolutionary War. But you ask somebody today what that means, not worth a continental. That was common usage years ago. Even continued on up into, you know, 60 years ago. I even heard Brother Foy Wallace Jr. in a sermon use that terminology. You ask most people today, they might know what a mouse is. You have to qualify that, don't you? But they won't know what a continental is in the sense I used it. Okay. Now, God remembers. God has given us a name, Christian, and He knows my name. And the white stone says, "You're acquitted. You're not guilty. You're free. Nothing's held against you. You're not condemned." The guilt of sin is one of the things that you get rid of when from the heart you obey that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Having then been free from sin, you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, having been baptized in the death of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And thus you get rid of the guilt of sin. You know why some people have a whole lot of trouble mentally and even emotionally? Psychology. You read psychology, psychological problems, they separate from emotional problems. It caused people bear guilt, and they won't forgive themselves, even when from the heart they know they've done what God said to do to get forgiveness. And guilt's there. You ever thought about, we mentioned this in the car the other day, have you ever thought about how Paul could have driven himself crazy by worrying about what he did and holding the clothes and giving his vote against Stephen? In effect, he aided and abetted his death. I've often wondered, what was it like the day Paul went into paradise and met Stephen? Think about that. I can't help believe Stephen rejoiced, was exceeding glad. Because this man believed and obeyed the same gospel he was preaching, that this man opposed and voted against Stephen, that he should die. And yet he obeyed the gospel. Those are wonderful thoughts. Paul would enter into heaven the same way Stephen and all other faithful entered into heaven. He had a white stone. His name was on it. He was vindicated. That's the way heaven's pictured. Now think about what we've seen. The tree of life, the crown of life, the sustenance to provide life, and now a white stone that says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1. The personal recognition. Christians, according to 3 John 8, receive not a partial reward. He talks about living faithful, so we'll receive a full reward. That's what we'll receive in heaven. Now, do you think it's worthy, and I pause here right now, do you think it's worthy to think about heaven then? To help us get over the ills of life? When, you know, when you're in the rat race, and you can't live on this earth and not be with the rats. But you don't have to be a rat. And, you know, you're in the rat race, and it looks like the rats are winning. But they don't. They don't. Christians win. So don't let the affairs of this present world get you down. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, is what Jesus said to those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Think about why you're undergoing this. Does God care about you? Sure does. How much so? Well, what did Christ do for you? I can't fathom that. You think of your own child. The grandparents start thinking of their grandchildren. And here's this bunch of mean people down here in the honky-tonk, drunk and carousing, and that's all they do. Would you give that innocent baby to go down there and die for them when they don't even do anything but help kill him? That's what God did. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can't understand that love. I've tried to understand it all the days of my Bible study and preaching. I don't understand it, but I know this much. There's something about the spirit of man that says God should do that to save me. And if that won't elevate you as you ought to be elevated in the worth of mankind, tell me what will. That's the reason when people follow after atheism and evolution, you're nothing but an improved ape, the chance to get here. No wonder people act that way. But if you start thinking about all God did for us to save us, to the giving of His only begotten Son and the suffering and death of that Son on the cross, when He deserved none of it, He did it for me, does that not begin to show the importance of man? And how important a human being is, and how they should be respected. And you don't have a Jack Kevorkian trying to help people die. You have people trying to help people live. And that's the way we ought to recognize these things, is what God wants for us. You ever notice in Revelation 3:5 that Christians are presented white garments? Why would that be? What did that say about the church in heaven? Well, Christians will cleanse themselves, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it means you've overcome. You've attained to that flawlessness, absolute purity of heaven. And that's the way we ought to be thinking. Quickly, you notice also, and I frankly don't understand this either, but Revelation 2 and verse 27, you have the idea of the resurrected, glorified saints in glory of receiving authority. Christians are on the Lord's side. And when Christ comes over to make His sovereign rule total in the sense of no one denying Him, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess when He comes back. There won't be any atheists at all when Christ comes back. There won't be any false religions. Everybody will confess that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Everybody will admit it. Well, we're going to benefit because we're on His side now. Or we'll be on His side then. And if you begin to look into the studies, you'll see we begin to get just an inkling of that we'll even be involved with the reigning Christ over other things that He will place us over, because we proved ourselves worthy through a faithful life to be there. I don't know what that means. But I know it means that here we, the greatest that be among you is to be your servant. But that one that does that will be elevated to honor, glory, power, and authority. Don't ask me what we have authority over. I don't know. But He says it will be, and it's all on the basis of our adherence to His will here and being steadfast and faithful to Him. So there's going to be something to do there, and it's going to involve a special privilege that we'll receive authority from Him. And if you've got authority, that means you're going to exercise authority over something. I don't know what it means, but I know it's there. There's a lot more you can read about that. But here's something else we draw down to a close. The Book of Life. You'll remember in reading Philippians 4 and verse 3 that Paul was exceedingly pleased that there were those brethren who had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll see that used also in the other places in the book. You get the idea really presented in the book of Revelation. The Lamb's Book of Life. You know, we sing a song. Is your name written there? You know, there's no reason for anybody in this audience tonight who's accountable to God to leave here with their name not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No reason. No real reason. No good reason. No wholesome reason. No scriptural reason. If you do, it's because you've determined that you're not going to receive Christ on the basis of His Word, the Gospel, and believe and obey it. Or as a child of God, you think, well, I can be pretty good, but don't have to be all that good, and try to serve God with reservations. And no, that's your choice, you see, to be rebellious to God. But anybody that wants to go to heaven, really wants to go to heaven, they can leave this building tonight fully reconciled to God. If they die before they get home, they'll be ushered in to the realm of paradise. So the Book of Life, what a thought that is your name written there? To become a Christian is to become a part of the Bride of Christ. That terminology is used, the Bride of Christ. The church is the Bride of Christ. When you become a Christian, you become a part of the Bride of Christ. Now, how much is a husband to love his wife? But he's to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You mean to have that kind of perfect love? How is a husband, no matter how godly he is, everyone to reach that stage? No, it doesn't mean that. It means you love her like Jesus Christ said the Bible, or the Bible says you ought to. In other words, there's duties the husband had to his wife. Those duties are laid out in the Word of God. To be faithful, to be a husband like he ought to be, then he loves that wife on the basis of the Lord's teachings of his responsibility to her. And of course, then there's the wife's obligation laid out in the Bible too concerning that. And when both of them are working to help each other and fulfill the roles God gave them, there's not any trouble going to come up. Can't be ironed out. He just can't. Well, I didn't say trouble wouldn't come. Because that's life. But if everybody's willing to abide by the truth, let me emphasize that, abide by the truth in all things. There's not a spiritual or moral problem that can't be solved. There's not a problem in the home that can't be solved. So you're a part of the Bride of Christ. I want you to look with me to one thing here in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to notice what is said along that line as we bring this to a close. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 27. Notice what he said when he presents that kingdom to God, and the kingdom is the church. When the end comes, look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if that won't encourage us and even rebuke us and certainly exhort us to live as close to the truth of God's Word concerning everything a Christian should do, tell me what would. So the bride of Christ is holy. The bride of Christ is worthy of heaven because it is holy, dedicated to God, dedicated because they do the will of God. You've got some of the same idea in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. I'll read that as we come to the end of this study. Notice how Paul was, and it's the same as God was toward his people. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Listen, there is a proper jealousy. If you are a Christian, then we ought to be even jealous of one another, brother and sisters, in that we want every brother and sister in Christ to be as godly as possible. If Paul could feel this way about these converts making up the church in Corinth, why can't we feel that way about one another? Because we're all headed for heaven. This is one of the wonders of it. If I never see you all again, and you never see me in the flesh, then let us so live that we'll be with one another and all the blessed of all the ages in heaven by and by. We think too much of this world and the ending of things here. There's no ending to the fellowship of the faithful. It's just simply glorification beyond the human mind to grasp what that means in our fellowship that's in heaven. And of course, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now I want you to let that be. Find every word you ever hear preached from God's Word. Every gospel sermon you ever preached. These are the true sayings of God. And concerning heaven and the church in heaven, these are the true sayings of God. Brethren, it won't be long for any of us, no matter how young or old we may be, before there shall be a vast eternity about to dawn upon us. If we're able to think clearly at the time of our death, I guarantee you we will not be thinking about income tax, insurance, Social Security, house payments. We won't be thinking about something like that. If we're able to think clearly at the moment of our death, we'll be thinking of that great and manifold endless eternity that's out there. And have I served God faithfully? Because you say, I'm going to leave everything else behind that we have been so wrapped up in this world. I'll take just as much out of this world as I brought into it. In fact, I'll actually take less because I came into it with a body. I'll leave without it. Ultimate weight reduction. We worry so much about this body, don't we? You won't even have it someday, at least like it is now. Think about it for a minute. The end's come. Nothing we're concerned about in this present world is even on our mind. It's just, how have I served God? Now, that's going to be on your mind. That great, vast eternity, how have I served God? And I'm reminded of that great poem that was set to music. And we sing it sometimes. Tennyson wrote it, 84 years old, going across the lake to his palatial home. The sun was setting. And he wrote, sunset and evening star and one clear call for me. May there be no morning of the bar when I put out to sea. For such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell. And after that, the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For born out of time and place, the flood may bear me far. I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. It seems fitting to me to end on the church in heaven, in the four square city of God, far beyond this old world of shame and hurt and misery, walking along the streets of glory by the waters of life, partaking of the tree of life where there's no sin. Christ offers it to us. You just simply have to humble yourself in belief and obedience to the gospel as we studied, and live faithful no matter what you must go through, no matter the sacrifices, in view of what He did for us, to be faithful to Him and go home someday forevermore. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And here's what the world needs: and ye shall find rest under your soul. Come to Jesus. He'll save you. Do so while we stand and sing.